Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. Let's give another big round of applause to our actors. Especially Teresa Lindahl and our teachers that have wrangled them for the last couple weeks, too, right? Okay. I do want to thank you for joining us. I know that you're all here just to see me, and you had to sit through that, so I'm not, obviously. But we do want to have God's word be central. We are in the midst of our Advent series, and what we've been doing in our church, if you're new here, is we started off, you know, right after Thanksgiving, handing out to our families of our church this devotional by Alistair Begg, and we've been hoping that our families have been going through that together. And then what we do each week is take one of the passages that was addressed in this book that week and go a little bit deeper into it. And this devotional is desires to go from Genesis all the way through Revelation and look at how the Christmas story is not something that just happens in a couple chapters in the Gospels, but is a message and a story that is played out from before the beginning. So we started off in Genesis, then Pastor Eric led us through Christmas and the prophets. Last week we were in the Gospels, and we looked at the name of Jesus and Emmanuel and what that means. And now today we are in the letters. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 4 and Christmas sent to us. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to join with us. If you don't have your Bible, you can grab one that's here. There's about every three chairs. There's a blue Bible. It'll be page 1126 if you have the blue Bible. But we're going to look at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, and talk about what we learn about Christmas in the letters. God's word says this in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Lost my place. Born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, help us to slow down this season, to cherish the precious truths of Christmas. Let our minds not wander or be dulled when hearing these familiar passages and singing familiar songs, but instead let our hearts be encouraged by the glorious truths they declare. In the fullness of time, you sent forth your son, born of a woman, born in human flesh, born under the law. You sent him, and he willingly came to redeem us who were enslaved by the law, that those who have faith in you might become sons and heirs by your grace. I pray as we open your word that you'd quiet our restless hearts. Remind us that your promises are true and they always arrive at the perfect time. By your Spirit, Lord, teach us to cry out to you as Father. Prepare us now to receive your truth with humility, thankfulness, and obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, who had Advent calendars as a child? Maybe you still have them around the house, right? Some of them. Maybe they're just kind of small paper ones, or maybe they're a little bit more intricate like this. You know, you get the idea. You start off. All right, so you guys are only here for the second service, but I borrowed this from Ellie Emond, and in the first service, I went through and talked about how you go through here, and I was surprised that there were no candy in any of it, because, right, the Advent calendars, usually you pull back and there's a candy, and I rebuked Ellie in front of the whole service, saying, Ellie, where's the candy? And she snuck up here and put some candy in. What a great person. All right. But you guys get the idea of these Advent calendars, and you go through, and there's candy in here. And if I were to, and you got to interact with me a little bit here, if I were to have you kind of sum up in one word or one little phrase your experience of Advent calendars as a kid, what would you say? Throw it out. What? Chocolate. Okay. What else? Anticipation. Okay, good word. Anything else? Presents, getting ready. All right, okay. How about forever? Anybody else? Agony? Like, when you're a kid, you're here, one, two, you're five. Like, Christmas takes forever, right? Is it not? Is it not the absolute slowest time of the year for a child? I think it's one of the areas that adults and children, especially parents and their children, are so diametrically set apart. Because we say, and I bet you've said it this week, is it Christmas already? Is Wednesday Christmas Eve? How is it getting here so fast? Let me guarantee you this. You will never hear a child say that. Oh, Dad, is it Christmas already? Oh, it's going way too fast, Dad. No, it's always, when will it be Christmas? How long is the Christmas? When will the day? Will it ever come? In that sense, we should note that our children are much closer to the attitude of faithful Jews in the Old Testament than their parents are. Because you see, before the first Christmas came a lot of waiting, longing for the Messiah, waiting for the Father to send the Son. As we've mentioned in the past few weeks, if you hear, the first announcement of Christmas was back with Eve and Adam in the garden. Before the curse, because they sinned, as you know, but before the curse came down, came a promise. You can find it in Genesis 3:15. It was a promise that one day from Eve's offspring, a Savior would come, that the Savior would crush the head of the serpent once and for all. Now, I believe when Eve heard that, she heard it probably like you or I would have heard it, and she thought that that was going to happen in her own lifetime, that she would see this Savior, that she would see the first Christmas. But really, it was the start of the longest Advent calendar you could ever imagine. Generations of waiting. From Eve to Noah to Abraham to the prophets to the 400 years of silence that happened between Malachi and Matthew. Waiting. Each time it probably felt like Christmas was just right around the corner. And yet it was another time of waiting, until it wasn't, until it was the exact right time. See, our passage for today confirms what we see throughout the scriptures, that Christmas was planned from before the beginning, and that Christmas came at the exact right time. We see it here in Galatians chapter 4, as we just read. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. This assumes then, of course, that there was a plan and there was a waiting period until the exact right time. God also says the same thing, or Ephesians says the same thing, that this mystery of his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time. Even Jesus himself, in Mark, when he comes on the scene and he begins his ministry, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. What this all means is that the timing of Christmas was not arbitrary. It wasn't reactive. God wasn't waiting for something to happen in our hearts or in our world, but that it was part of a greater plan that the eternal triune God set into motion from before the beginning. There's this scene, if you've seen the movie Lord of the Rings, it's actually not in the books, this is a Peter Jackson creation, but in the movie, the first time, or in the beginning of the movie when Frodo and Gandalf meet, Frodo's kind of accusing him of being late, and Gandalf's words back to him is that a wizard is never late, nor is he early, he always arrives precisely when he means to. We're reminded in our passage today that Christmas arrived precisely when God meant it to. Even more remarkable is the way in which the plan of the Father, Son, and Spirit played out on earth. Look with me carefully at these words in verses 4 and 5. What we're going to do is just kind of walk through here and talk about each of these phrases and what the implications of them are for the text. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. I'll take that first phrase. God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Jesus. A few things to note here. First, once again, we see the eternality of Christ. In other words, the eternal existence of the second member of the Trinity. It's important to remember that God didn't create the Son. That Jesus was born at Christmas, but he did not begin at Christmas. Again, we're reminded here that Jesus was with the Father since before the beginning, that he was always a central piece of this plan of redemption, that the Father, Son, and the Spirit came up with this plan from before the foundation. And then when the time came, the Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly goes. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Where was the Son sent? Where did he willingly go? Well, the Son took on the limitations of human flesh and entered our broken world. He became fully man without losing any of his deity. Fully God, at the same time, fully human. And you kind of think, well, why is it so important? You say that all the time around Christmas. You'll see in this passage why it is so important that we understand that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. Because when he was born, he was born under the law. Okay, so not only was the Son born in flesh and into our world, but he was born a Jew. He was born under the authority of the Mosaic law, born under all the commandments of the Old Testament, born under the same cosmic law of sin and righteousness that each of us are born under, the same thing we are born under, and the same thing that we have broken time and time and time again. Willingly born under the authority of the law, but the Son lived a life without once disobeying the law or the desire of the Father, without once committing a sin of the will or a sin of neglect. He came to redeem those who were under the law. Here's the reason for the season, as they say. This is why God the Son humbled himself and took on flesh. It was to redeem a condemned people who could not save themselves, a people who could not live up to the requirements of the law. The law of God required full and perfect obedience, something we simply cannot achieve. In that sense, the law has become a curse to us. We're not only under the law, but we're born under a curse because we're sinful. The law reveals our sin, and it reveals our coming punishment. Romans 3:23, Paul writes it this way, "For all have sinned." It's a pretty inclusive word. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A little bit later, he says, "The wage of that sin is death," is eternal conscious punishment. The point is, we all need a Savior. We need redemption. We are living under a curse. Now back to our passage in Galatians. He came to redeem. That word redeem in our passage today is the Greek term exagorazo. Now, you don't need to know that. But what is interesting about that word is that it typically, outside of the Bible, was a what I'd call a marketplace word. It talked about buying and selling. Specifically, it was about buying up or buying back. In this context, Paul is using it to highlight the reason for Christ coming at Christmas. The eternal God entered our world in the flesh to liberate his people by taking on their debt of sin and their punishment. He would redeem the faithful by becoming a substitute. In a sense, he is buying us back from death into eternal life. The name Jesus, as we mentioned last week if you were here, literally means Yahweh saves. And if God is to save, then the Savior must be God. That just makes sense. But if man must bear the punishment of sin, then the Savior must also be a man. Therefore, Christmas is where the lawmaker takes on flesh, becomes the lawkeeper, so that he might take place of us lawbreakers, that we might be redeemed through faith in him. The law, did it work? Something that gets stuck. I spent a lot of time on this graphic yesterday, so I want it to work. The lawmaker becomes the lawkeeper to take the place of us lawbreakers, that we might be redeemed through faith in him. It's the message of Christmas. It's the message here in Galatians. Matter of fact, it's a repeat here in chapter 4 because he says something very similar back in chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, same word there, redeemed, same buyback word. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Again, from before the beginning, this Christmas story has happened, that we might receive the promised Spirit. Again, I spent a lot of time on this graphic, so let's look at it again. Right, the lawmaker becomes the law keeper, keeping the law perfectly, and then dies in our place, dies for the lawbreakers, so that through repentance and faith, we might have adoption into the family of God. It's good news. But it gets even better. You see, God did not send his son simply to save us. As glorious as a truth that is, there is more. The Father sent the son to save so that he could also adopt. Imagine for a moment the joy of someone coming up to you and not related to you, don't know very well, and they're extremely wealthy, and they just say, I want to pay all your debt. I want to pay off your house, anything you have, and I want to pay every single bill for the rest of your life. That would be an incredible gift, would it not be? You'd probably be thinking about, how is it possible that I could thank this person? But then what if they said right after that, I don't want to just pay for your bills, but I want to make you an heir to my fortune. I want you to be in my family and in my house and be with me always. Right? As wonderful and mind-blowing as the first gift was, all of a sudden it pales in comparison to the second, to be an heir. Friends, this is such an important part of the good news of Christmas. Christ didn't simply come to bring salvation or justification. He came that we might be brought into his very household, the household of God, as a favored son. What does John 1:12 said? But all who receive him and believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer talks about this very thing. He says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. To be right with God, that's what we call justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. Amen. In our world today, the moment a child is adopted, their entire life changes. A child gets a new name, a new family, a new home, often a totally new way of life. It's a complete restart. Adoption may have been even more significant in the first century. Unlike in our world today, Roman adoption was usually with adults, not with children. Also, it was not usually about compassion for a child without parents or for parents that had fertility issues, but it was about bringing in someone, an adult, changing their identity, authority, and making them carry on your name and receive your inheritance. And to highlight very quickly four aspects of Roman adoption, because this is what is supposed to be in our mind as Paul talks about it here. Some of these are similar to our ways of adoption, and some of them are very different. First, Roman adoption was a complete change of status. An adopted person passed out of one family and fully into the other. Legally, the old life was ended. All the family ties were severed permanently. Also, again, because these were adults, often being adopted later in life, it was a note that all their debts were canceled, all previous authority over them was broken. The adopted son now was totally under the authority and protection of the new father. Second, adoption was intentional and costly. So Roman adoption required, among other things, a bunch of legal proceedings, witnesses that came, a formal declaration. What this means is that it was never accidental. It was never done on an emotional whim, but was this plan that was put into action over a significant period of time. A father chose a son, paid the price, and publicly claimed him. Third, Roman adoption included full inheritance rights. An adopted son received the exact same inheritance as a natural-born son. There were no second-class sons. By the way, this is why Paul, maybe you wonder a little bit, why does he say you're adopted as sons, not adopted as sons and daughters? Well, of course, in those days, in first century, that the daughters didn't get a full inheritance rights. So what Paul's point here is that both men and women, when they come to Christ, receive the equal inheritance of a son. Fourth, this adoption was often for adults. So unlike modern adoption, which tends to prioritize young children and babies, Roman adoption often involved adult sons to secure an heir. And once they were adopted, they immediately became the heir. Therefore, in this metaphor, Paul is emphasizing that believers do not grow into sonship, but sonship is given immediately as a result of repentance and faith. It is this status, a gift of God's mercy, not something you grow into or that you earn. You get to a certain point and then you get inheritance or you get sonship. No, it happens immediately. And here in our case, through repentance and faith in Christ. That's the backdrop that Paul assumes we understand when he speaks here in Galatians 4. That God sent his son into the world, born under the law, not merely to improve our condition, but to change our status, to redeem us out of the bondage, and give us a permanent place in his household. Paul presses the point further by saying that then we can go and call him Abba, Father. In the Roman world, only a true son could address the father with that type of intimacy and confidence. Slaves obey. Servants revere their masters. But sons belong. Sons have a special relationship of privilege and intimacy. And through faith in Christ, the Father has claimed us, has named us, and he's secured an eternal future. Because the Son was sent, we are no longer prisoners awaiting punishment. We are adopted children, heirs by grace, members of a family from which we will never be removed. God sent the Son to redeem and adopt. And then God sends the Holy Spirit to affirm and knit us into the family. I think it was the third Christmas, probably, of my oldest son, Miles. And was just at a stage, and maybe some of you parents can relate to this or remember this at a time, but it was at this stage where we'd open up a present, and he just wanted to play with that present right there. And at that time, he was our only, well, Max would have been born, but just as a baby. And so it was this Christmas was really centered around him. And so we allowed him to do that. And that Christmas morning took about 4 hours. To get through, but we wanted to let him play, and then eventually Elaine and I would have to stop him and say, "All right, Miles, but let's open the next one now. There's another one," and I can still remember his eyes would get wide and say, "There's more? Yes, son, there's more." The same is true in our passage for today. As if justification were not enough. As if adoption into the family of God were not enough, God has sent another gift to all believers. Here it is in verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," so that you are no longer a slave, but a son and an heir. God sends the third member of the Trinity. He sends the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God's gracious gift to every believer in Jesus. The sent Spirit marks us as God's own. It secures the benefits of salvation. By the Spirit, we are united to Christ. By the Spirit, we are assured of our adoption. By the Spirit, we are given confidence to approach God the Father and call him Abba. Further, the person of the Holy Spirit illuminates God's word to our hearts and to our minds. It reminds us of Jesus' teaching and how to apply it. The Spirit convicts us of sin. He strengthens us for obedience. He progressively conforms us into the image of Christ. The Spirit is the seal of our redemption and the guarantee of our future inheritance. Of course, we don't have time for a full breakdown on the Holy Spirit, but I want to make three quick notes on the sending of the Spirit from our passage here in Galatians. First, we note that God sends the Spirit to those he redeemed. Verse 6 is clear. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit. Sons get the Spirit. Now, there's a poor theology out there that speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit as an experience that happens sometime after conversion. Some will call it the second baptism, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as if once you're converted, then you have to do something else in order to get the Holy Spirit. But that is simply not biblical. The scriptures are abundantly clear that those who have received redemption and adoption through faith in Christ are given another gift. At the very moment of conversion, God sends the Spirit into the heart of every true believer of Jesus. That's the second thing to note from our passage, that the person of the Holy Spirit is sent into the heart of the sons and daughters of God at conversion. Now again, there's much we could say about this, but I'd love to just draw on an Old Testament reference to reveal the beauty of this statement, to go back, just like Pastor Eric did a few weeks ago, and see this in the prophets. Ezekiel 36 speaks of this age that Christ would usher in. It says this, looking forward to a time, opening up the Advent calendar, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was typically looked at or typically worked as being this outside influencer. But now in the New Covenant, he is sent into the heart of each and every believer. And I love this connection of Christmas. The Son of God was sent to take on flesh to redeem us. And then the Spirit was sent to transform hearts and stones to flesh. It's an amazing connection, right? Finally, God sends the Spirit in the heart of his children to make them cry. To make them cry. Parents, again, I wonder if you can remember back to your children. Do you remember their cries and how each one, it's interesting how you just get used to hearing and you know every child cries, but they have a little different cry. And so you can hear them from across the hall and you can tell which one it is just by the sound. And a lot of times too, after a while, especially with infants, you can tell the difference between a hungry cry and an angry cry and a tired cry. Well, in a similar yet much more positive way, our scriptures tell us that God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to make us cry, but to make us cry out in love and intimate affection. A moment ago, we talked about adoption, its permanence, its cost, its change of lifestyle and identity and status. But what we didn't mention is how a heart is knit into the family. Again, what do verses 6 and 7 say? It says that the Spirit is sent into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father, that we no longer be a slave, but a son. Again, that phrase, Abba, is this intimate and personal address. Whereas all the New Testament, essentially, is written in Greek, this title is Aramaic. It's from the common tongue spoken in Jesus' day. Some like to translate that Aramaic title as daddy, but that's a little too casual, a little too infantile. The term Abba definitely carried with it a sense of reverence and respect. So a grown son or a grown daughter could use that out in public or in the marketplace and it wouldn't sound infantile or strange. But it was also this incredibly intimate address. The Apostle Paul uses it here, uses it again in Romans 8. And he uses it to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This great work of turning these hearts who were rebellious against God, who were like the runaway orphans, but yet the Spirit turns them around completely to fully embrace Abba, Father. You see, while adoption may be legally official, the legality of an adoption can exist without a child truly feeling as if he belongs in the family. Right, that's true in Paul's day, just as true as it is in our day today. I think if you were to talk to someone who had an adoption, they'd tell you the same thing, that it's hard work getting the adoption papers and getting everything signed off and everything like that. But once the adoption papers are signed and the child comes home, that's when the hard work really begins. Because the hard work is figuring out how to enfold and knit that child into the family in such a way that they feel as though they belong, as though they are equal children and heirs in the family. It often takes a long time then for the subjective experience, what you feel inside, to catch up with the objective reality. It's one thing for a child to come home and live in a home, to have a new last name, and it's an entirely different thing to fully experience the knitting together of a family, to truly feel like this is mom and dad. I bring that up because the same is true of our spiritual adoption. After repenting and confessing faith in Jesus Christ, our adoption status changes immediately. But often our hearts take time. But thankfully, our Lord is not satisfied with just a name change. He wants us to know what it means to be true sons and daughters in his family. He longs for us to come to him and speak to him as the heavenly Abba. Therefore, he sent the Spirit to live in our hearts, to knit us into the family, to make us feel as though we belong, to call him Abba, Dad, Father. Therefore, what Jesus accomplished in coming in the manger, in dying on the cross, in raising victoriously, the Holy Spirit then continues inwardly in our hearts. God sent the Son, and he sent the Spirit, that all who trust in him might be rescued, accepted, adopted, and loved. It was for this very purpose that Jesus was born at just the right time. God sent his Son into the world to live the life we could not live, to die the death we deserved, to rise in victory, so that all sinners might become sons and daughters. This is not sentimental language. It is a gospel reality. It's purchased with blood. It's sealed in power. Whatever you carry with you today, joy or grief, strength or weariness, this truth stands firm. If you belong to Christ, you're adopted. And if you are adopted, you are loved. You belong. Not with a shallow or a conditional love, but with a divine love. So deep, so steadfast, so exhaustive that eternity itself will never exhaust it. Nothing you face today can undo what God has done in Christ. But that promise is only yours if you're in Christ. Adoption is not automatic. It is received. If you have never repented of your sin and entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, hear this clearly. You are not in the family, and you will not reign with him in heaven. So to you I say, today is the day of salvation. God is not offering you religion. He's not offering you improvement. He's not offering you moral reform. He's offering you forgiveness, reconciliation, true peace. He's offering you a place in his family through the sacrifice of his Son and the knitting together of the Holy Spirit. So come to Christ this Christmas. Trust in him. Lay down your rebellion, your striving, your excuses, and receive the grace that only he can give. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin. But at the fullness of time, you sent your Son to this world. The lawmaker became the lawkeeper to take our place as lawbreakers, that we might be redeemed and adopted. As we move forward toward Christmas, keep us from treating the season lightly or with sentimentality. Fix our eyes on the Son, born to save, sent to redeem, given to make sinners sons and daughters. We pray for those among us who do not belong to you. By your Spirit, awaken their hearts, convict them of sin, and grant true repentance and living faith. May no one admire the manger while rejecting the Savior. I pray that you would draw men and women to Jesus while there's still time. And for those who are here that are yours, deepen our wonder. Strengthen our obedience. Send us out as faithful witnesses to the grace we have received. Prepare our hearts this Christmas to receive Christ with humility, faith, and joy. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, the promised Son, the only Savior. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Go in peace.